Please be seated. Get out your Bibles and open up, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 1. While the musicians are being seated, I want to recognize Lolly and the ladies that are helping her with preparing and organizing the meals. So I think we'll do this now instead of at the end. If you want to give them a hand, they've been here since early this morning helping out with that. I also want to acknowledge the musicians and what they've done to prepare, and all of you that agreed to bring food and so forth. It's I don't know what it sounds like to you guys out there, but it's very nice to be in the front and hear the cumulative effect of what they're doing and what all of you are doing as far as the singing is concerned. So we're glad to be here this morning. We're gonna diverge a little bit from our series on 1 Corinthians. To talk about some things related to the topic of Christmas. And as I seem to say every year, I don't necessarily like this. It's not something that I feel pressure, if you will, to come up with some sort of a different angle or a different take or a understanding of it. And I maybe should just forget that and just do what I want to do. But it is a reality, at least for me it is. So what I want to do this time is talk to you about the issue of fear not. And the outcome of Christmas, okay? A lot of believers, even grace believers, struggle with issues related to Christmas. And I understand why. There's things about the holiday season that have their roots in paganism and all this sort of thing. But I'm not going to get into that because I think that what we have before us with the Christmas holiday season is an opportunity. And the opportunity that's there is there's a world out there of people that do not understand salvation. They do not understand the issue of salvation and justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. And the Christmas holiday season to me is an opportunity where there is heightened sensitivity to discuss these things, okay? And if you are paying attention to the news or watching the media, I've heard and read a lot about the so-called attack on Christmas that is going on in our culture. And I do think that that's real in the standpoint that the culture is drifting towards putting anything that has to do with God, the Bible, salvation, having anything to do with any of those things and putting it aside so that they don't have to deal with the message that and the issue and the truth that is behind those things, okay? And so that, I understand that that's a real thing. I also understand that there's a course that the world is on. And as the course of the world is playing out in front of us, you should not expect anything other than for the world to act like the world. For them to want to put anything that has anything to do with Christ and the Bible and any of that as far from their memory as they can put it. And that's what's happening, okay? But that makes it all the more important for believers, it seems to me, this is my own personal, private, subjective opinion, to stop squabbling about it, to stop being all upset about the minutiae of it, and see in front of them an opportunity to share the gospel with their friends and family, particularly at this time of year. So as I thought about this message, I'm going to come to this message from the angle of the issue of fear not. And I want to look at the end game. What is the ultimate outcome of Christmas for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ? So if you would, Luke chapter 1, three times in the various accounts in the Gospels, we encounter the phrase, fear not, with respect to the events surrounding the nativity and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, first at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1 verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was what? Troubled. When Mary sees the angel here, and here's what he has to say, is she like, oh yay? Okay? No, it disturbs her, it troubles her, it shakes her, okay? And it says in verse 29, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. So the whole idea there, the angel shows up and says, Mary, guess what? You're going to have a kid. Mary's like, what? No, I'm not. What are you talking about? That's not going to happen. Okay? And she's troubled. And look at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, what? Fear not. That's the first time the phrase fear not is used in the story here. Okay? And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be done, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of what? Now you understand. Why would Mary be troubled? The angel is giving her news that is extremely troubling from her point of view. That this is going to happen, right? And so as she is troubled by the encounter with the angel here, the angel has to say, don't fear not. Don't be what? Don't be afraid. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. Now, that's the perspective of Mary. Joseph also has an angel appear unto him to say some things to him pertaining to this birth. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So the Bible is very clear here on every turn that this is a supernatural thing. This is a miracle. Mary and Joseph have not had the physical relationship necessary to produce a child. Okay? Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear what? Fear not, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So that's the second time when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her, in the event that theologians call the Annunciation, the idea that the angel is now saying to Mary, hey, you're going to have a child and that child's going to be the Son of God. Mary is troubled, she's shaken, she's upset, and the angel says unto her what? Fear not. Joseph here in this instance, he is thinking whether or not it is a wise thing for him to go forward with his plans as they pertain to Mary. And the angel Lord appears to Joseph and he says, don't be what? Don't be afraid. Fear not. Come over to Luke chapter 2. Come over to Luke chapter 2. In verses 1 through 7, Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem because of the census that is being conducted by Caesar Augustus, that the world should be taxed, and they the story, and we just sang about it, right? They go to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the end, and so they find their way to the barn, the manger, and so forth. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 8, and they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the shepherd's totally oblivious to what just happened. Okay? And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore what? Afraid. Folks, any time in the Bible that an angel or God Almighty or whoever appears to somebody, they are always what? Afraid. Okay? Shouldn't say always, because we're going to look at something in a minute, but anyway, they're afraid. The angel of the Lord appears to them announcing this, and they're afraid. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. You know what? You'd be afraid too. I'd be afraid. We all would have been what? Afraid. And then look what it says. And the angel said unto them what? Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great what? joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So we see the expression of fear there with Mary in chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel comes and says, you're going to have a child. We see the fear that was in Joseph there as he's contemplating about what all this means. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, don't be afraid to do this. Fear not. We see the announcement of the angel of the Lord here to the shepherds who are told to fear not on account of the good tidings of great joy that they are bringing, okay, announcing to the shepherds the birth of Christ. The expression, fear not, those two words, fear not, that expression occurs 63 times in the King James Bible. 63 times that occurs. Let's go look at the first time. You don't really have to hold your hand there at this moment, but let's go over to Genesis chapter 15. The first time the expression, fear not, appears is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, when God Almighty is talking to Abram. Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 1. It says here, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying what? Fear not. Folks, the idea here, this is the first time that word occurs. When a lost man, when a person in the Scripture, I need to be more clear. When a person in the Scripture, even somebody like Mary and Joseph who are trying to do what God wants them to do, when they have the angel of the Lord appear to them, when those shepherds, when they see that, when Abram here is in a way conversing with God, there's always a sense of what? Fear. But do you know that wasn't always the case? It wasn't always the case that man feared God. There was a time in the Bible when man was not afraid of God. When man enjoyed God's presence and God's company and walked with God in the cool of the day. And it wasn't always the case that there was this fear. Come back to Genesis 3. Something changed. Okay? Something occurred to put fear. Now you understand, right? You can be afraid of things for different reasons. Right? You can be afraid to walk on a tightrope over the Grand Canyon. Okay? You can be afraid of that. Okay? You can even fear God in the sense that you respect God. Right? Or you can fear God in the sense that you are literally what? Afraid of God. Right? Should a believer have a fear of God in the sense that we have a respect for God and want to revere God and acknowledge God as God and so on. That kind of fear, right? That's not a bad thing. What we're talking about is the fear that is afraid. Okay? The fear that has, that is afraid, that is fearful, not the kind of fear that is respectful. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve and tempts her. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Now we know that's not what God said, right? God didn't say that. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now did God ever tell him not to touch it? No, go back to chapter 2 just quickly and look at verse 16 and 17. What God actually told them was this, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Did he say anything about not touching it? Never said that, right? So Eve is adding to what God said when she says, neither shall ye touch it. Look at verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, what did God say would happen? God said they should surely what? So the serpent now is directly contradicting what God said. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing what? We talked about this in the Sunday School hour just last week, or a few weeks ago. What is, What is the adversary fundamentally tempting Eve with? He is fundamentally tempting Eve with the idea that God is really not good. That there's this certain knowledge that God doesn't want you to have. God's holding out on you. God knows if you eat that your eyes will be what? Open, and then you'll be as gods, he says, knowing what? Good and evil. And if God were really good to you, Eve, he would let you eat that what? Fruit. Verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Looked good. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took the fruit thereof and did what? Did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did what? Now watch, and the eyes of both of them were what? The adversary wasn't lying in that regard. He told them that if you eat it, your eyes will be what? Oh, they were open all right. They were open to the reality of they were open to a new reality is what they were open to. A reality of a fundamentally changed situation than what they had enjoyed previously. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were what? Naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. You think they did that before they ate that? And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now look at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. And I was what? Afraid. What changed? Did God change? What changed? Man changed. Did man disobey what God said? And now, for the first time, man is afraid of who? So from that time all the way to the time of the birth of Christ, is man afraid when God shows up? Okay? Abraham was afraid. When Moses herds God out of the burning bush, was he afraid? Okay? You go through story after story, account after account, all the way down through until the birth of Christ, the three things we just read a moment ago, and are the people involved in those accounts, are they afraid? That fear started where? Right there in Genesis chapter 3. So as a result of their disobedience, Adam and Eve experienced something that they had not heretofore experienced, and that is the fact that they were afraid of who? Of God. So since Genesis 3, man has lived in fear of God. And not always fear of God that's respectful of God, but fear of God that I'm afraid of who? God. That fearful. That fearfulness, not that respectfulness. When God appeared to people in the Bible, they were afraid. As a result, ever since this time right here in Genesis chapter 3, man has been doing two things. Man has responded to this fear in two ways. Okay? Number one. Religion. Man, ever since the garden, has been trying to cover up for his own shortcomings through his own religious works of righteousness and activity. So he realizes that he's deficient. He realizes now for the first time that there's this great separation. It makes him afraid. And what's the first thing Adam does right there in that context to deal with the issue of his new fear of God? The first thing he does is in verse 7. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked. And think about that. Before that, did they have any idea that nakedness might be a bad thing? Did they have any shame? They're running around buck naked through the garden without any problem. There's not any lust. There's not any deal. It's not a problem. No, there's no issue with it. Then all of a sudden their eyes are open and they now understand good and evil. And the first thing they do is they go and cover their own what? Nakedness. And not only do they cover their own nakedness, number one, but then number two, they go and hide from who? So the way man has been dealing with this fear of God since here is number one, through religion. He of his own performance makes himself a covering to try to cover up his what? To try to cover up his nakedness, to try to cover up his sin, to try to hide the gaze of God against his newfound sinfulness. Now, is God going to accept this apron made of fig leaves? Verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? The answer is no one. He realized it because his eyes were what? Open. Hast thou eaten of the tree? Where have I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And man said, the woman, blames her, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And she said, the serpent what? Here we have the new issue of blame shifting. Nothing is ever my fault, it's always what? Someone else's fault as a defense mechanism to cover up fear. That's why. Because now fear's in the equation, and I'm afraid, and so now I've got to blame shift and pass the buck on somebody else so that I don't get what I rightfully what? Deserve. Verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent... Okay, we already read that. Verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle, above the beasts of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Verse 15, he talks to the man, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And eventually what ends up happening, does God accept the religious works of Adam, or does he go out and kill an animal and shed blood and make for Adam a covering of animal skin to cover up what he did? So the first way man has tried to deal with his newfound fear of God is through religion. Through religious performance. Through activity. For trying to take care of it himself. Okay? But there's a second way that man has dealt with this newfound fear of God that enters into the equation in Genesis chapter 3. And that is by flat out, straight up, no bones about it, rebellion. I don't care if there's a God in heaven. I'm going to go do what I want, when I want, with who I want, and I don't care what happens to anybody. I'm in it for who? Me. Hating the God who created him and taking pleasure in wickedness is the second response to the newfound fear of God. If God's mad at me, I might as well, if He's real, I might as well just go do what I want to do. Come with me if you would to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So the first way man has dealt with being afraid is religion. The second way man has tried to deal with it is just, I don't care. Flat out rebellion. Religion and rebellion. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. We're not going to read all this for the sake of time, but verse 18. For the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Folks, there's a reason why a lost man ought to be afraid of God. Because God is a God of love. Great love, as we'll see in a moment. But God is also a God of righteousness and of judgment. Okay? And Adam and Eve, instinctually, when their eyes were open, they knew it. What they saw was another side of God. A side of God that they had not heretofore seen because God had no reason to show it to them. And that was the fact that God would deal with sin. And their fear caused them to hide themselves. But there's this other group that just doesn't care. They know who God is. Verse 19. Because that when they knew God, Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath what? See, God in His goodness is so good that He still shows man who He is. And it says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly what? Seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. See, it's not that they don't know who God is. They don't want to what? They don't want to acknowledge it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to recognize God as God. And so God said, I'm not going to make you. I'm not going to force you. Have at it. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. And you read the list of things. Being filled, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. You know any of those? Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing, here it is, who knowing the judgment of God, that them which commit such things are worthy of what? Death. See, man knows. His eyes were open and he knows one thing. That if he were to get what he deserved, he wouldn't like it. Knowing the judgment of God against them which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure on them that what? You go read the book of Revelation and read about the calamity and the destruction and the death and everything that's going on. And after all that, the Lord comes down and man still doesn't want Him. That is the heart of man. To either cover his sin through religion, or to just give himself fully to it. Come to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. It says, there is no fear of God before their what? Folks, do the Gentiles fear God in the sense that they respect God? They don't respect God. They don't fear God in the sense of respect, and they don't really care what they do because they don't think God is what? They don't even think God's real. The Scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no one. See, you have to reject a lot of witness to come to that conclusion. Come to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the attitude of the atheist. First Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what avengeth me if the dead rise not? Paul's saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, what good is this? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we what? Folks, that is the mantra, that is the idea of the world that is out there. The world in rebellion. The world in religion thinks we can make ourselves good enough that God will accept us. The world in rebellion says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it doesn't what? It doesn't matter. Who cares? Well, God cares. Come to Hebrews 2. So man's fear of God has been dealt with by one of two extremes. Thinking he can make himself right, or giving himself fully to it. Hebrews chapter 2. Contextually, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to the nation of Israel, but he says some interesting things here. Look at what he says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that's Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now what do we commemorate during the Christmas holiday season? We commemorate the incarnation of the Godhead. We commemorate that the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down and took upon himself human what? Flesh, right? What's the verse say? And he also likewise took part of the same. That's flesh and blood. Okay? That's the purpose and the intent. So why did he do that? Why did he take part in flesh and blood? That through what? Death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is who? The devil. Now watch verse 15. And deliver them who through what? Fear of death. We're all their lifetime subject to what? Now, specifically what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is he's talking about Israel under the law. You go back and read Leviticus 26. Go read those passages. Was Israel, if they failed, were they under the curse? And did God say that He would follow after them and destroy them? But here's God. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, taking flesh and blood. Right? Is that what verse 14 said? Why did He take flesh and blood? He took flesh and blood so that He, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death. That is who? The devil. And then verse 15, and to deliver. Deliver who? From what? Deliver them who through fear of what? Death. When the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven into humanity and took flesh and blood, what He was doing was putting Himself in the position where He could go and die to redeem these people, to deliver these people who all their life lived in fear. The angel says to the shepherds, that he says, fear not, for behold, I bring unto you good, what? Tidings of great, what? Joy, which shall be unto all people. Now when he says that, when the angel says that, he's saying it in the context of the nation of Israel. But does that statement by extension apply to you and I today in the dispensation of grace? Did what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through His being made a man and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, do we learn through Paul that that applies to us as well? Now, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who took upon Him flesh and blood to deliver humanity, from the fear of what? Death. That's what He did. Does God want you and I to be afraid of Him? He wants us to be afraid of Him in the sense that we respect Him. Correct? But does He want us to be afraid of Him in the sense that God's going to get us? No. And one of the reasons that He came as a man and to die was so that He could deliver people from this what? Fear. So that He could reestablish the relationship that He had with man before Adam and Eve what? Sin. Now there's two passages. Come with me to Ephesians 2. There's two great but God passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Folks, a lost man is dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of what? You want to know something? Straight up, a lost man better fear God. And he better be afraid of God. Because if he dies in that condition, is God's wrath abiding upon him? You should be afraid of that. That's a righteous wrath that holds people accountable for what they've done. And Paul says here that this is the way all of us were. Before we trusted Christ, every one of us, every person in this room, every member of the body of Christ was in this predicament, was in this situation, had God's wrath on them. What are the first two words of verse 4? But God. So even in the middle of that situation, even in the middle of that religion and that rebellion and whatever it was that we were involved in on either side of that, whatever it was, but God in verse 4. But God, who is rich in what? You know what mercy is? Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. That's what mercy is. But God, who is rich in mercy, for what? For His love. No, for His great what? Love. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, if you had a radical change because you're now in Christ, you've gone from having the wrath of God abiding upon you, you've gone from getting exactly what you deserve, to God having mercy on you on account of His great love. It's a pretty good deal. That in the ages to come, verse 7, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? What's God's remedy for mankind's religion and rebellion is found in, number one, a God who is rich in mercy. Number two, a God that has great what? Love. And number three, a God of grace. See, mercy is you not getting what you deserve. But grace goes a step further than mercy. Okay? Because what mercy does is just, well, I'll have mercy on you, I won't give you what you deserve. What grace does is it goes beyond that and He says, not only am I not going to give you what you deserve, but I'm going to give you this other thing that you absolutely don't want, deserve. And so the answer to religion, the answer to rebellion is found in, number one, a God who is rich in mercy. Number two, a God that loves with great love. And number three, a God who is going to deal with you in His what? In His grace. Come over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. See, man thinks he can save himself. For even when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ what? Christ died. Why did He die? In Hebrews we saw that one of the reasons He died was to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto what? Bondage. Does God want you and I today to live in bondage of fear? He says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Mankind was without strength, possessing no power, no ability to save himself. And even in that condition, who died for you? Christ did. Hold your hand there and come over back to Philippians.
chapter 2.
Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of" what? "Men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death" of what? "The cross." The reason the Godhead veiled itself, we just sang the song, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Remember that line? Okay. The reason the Godhead veiled itself in human flesh was to endure the death of the cross. Go back to Romans 5. The reason the Godhead did that, the reason why the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit determined that the second member of the Godhead would do that, would veil himself in human flesh, was so that he could in due time die for what? Sin. Die for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." But here's the next one. Look at verse 8. "But who? But God commendeth his love toward us." Where is the great love of God demonstrated? On the cross. He says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ" what? "Died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath." Now, in Ephesians 2, was God's wrath abiding upon you? But now, on the basis of the cross work and Christ's death for the ungodly, and the great love, and the much more in verse 8, now, you're saved from what? Wrath. Through who? Through Him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His what? Life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the joy. The joy is not coming from you. The joy is coming from Him. And your acknowledgement of what He's done for you. There's a difference between happiness and joy, folks. Okay? Happiness is a temporary emotion that you may or may not feel depending on circumstances. But in the Scripture, joy is something that is an expression of gratitude, of the understanding of all that God has done for you. Now you think about these things. Romans chapter 4, look quick to verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our" what? Folks, the incarnation is part of a redemption package that includes the incarnation, Christ's righteous earthly life, Christ's death on the cross for sin that He doesn't deserve, and Christ's resurrection from what? The dead. I understand why you cannot separate the incarnation. You cannot separate that from what the Godhead is trying to accomplish. Without the incarnation, there is no crucifixion. Without the incarnation, there is no resurrection. It's not going to happen. Because the Godhead had to put itself in a situation and take upon itself human flesh and human blood so that it could die to deliver people who for all their life lived in what? Fear of bondage. The incarnation is part of the Godhead's redemption package. So let me get to the third point. Go to Romans. No, stay there. The third point is the outcome of all of this. And that's the issue of we don't have to fear. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1 just quickly. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? What's peace mean? That wrath that you're saved from that he's talking about later on, that has all been taken care of, and now you have a standing in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, of peace with who? So if I'm at peace with God now, do I have to fear God anymore? No, I don't have to fear God in the judgment righteous sense. I should still fear God in the respectful sense, right? But I don't have to fear Him in the way that God's going to get me now, because on the basis of the cross work, have I been given peace with God? Come over to Romans 8 now. In the logical progression of the book of Romans, by the time you get to chapter 8, does Paul assume that you've already understood chapters 1 through 5? Okay? And he says here in chapter 8, look at what he says in verse 15, he says, for ye, that's the Romans, have not received the spirit of bondage again to what? Why did Christ come in Hebrews 2? He came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lives subject to what? Bondage. Now Paul's saying, you've been set free from that bondage. You've been made right with God. You have peace with God. And he says in verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to what? Folks, when that fear comes up, when that fear rears its ugly head in your life, that's not God doing that in your life. That's your flesh. That's not coming from God, because God the Holy Spirit, look at what the verse says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of what? See, that spirit of bondage has now been replaced by a new spirit, and the new spirit that's replaced the fear, Paul calls the spirit of adoption. Whereby? So on the basis of the spirit of adoption, he says, whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. So the fear issue has been taken away. The fear issue has been settled. That spirit is dead and gone and crucified with Christ. Now, if you, in your thought process, allow your mind to think on it long enough, it'll come back. You'll feel the emotion of it, but that's not God in you doing that. That's you. That's your flesh. Paul says that he's replaced that now with a new spirit. The spirit of what? Adoption. I'm running out of time. I know you're shocked. I might preach more on this next Sunday. But this issue here of receive the spirit of adoption. Paul is the only biblical writer to talk about adoption. And when he's talking about adoption, in our modern 21st century sense, we think of adoption as I'm gonna take this child and I'm gonna bring him into my family. I'm gonna adopt him, right? Okay. The issue of adoption here is dealing with the idea of the selection of a child and an heir of one not born of us, and the execution of legal papers making such child our own, inheriting legal rights. God took you out of Adam and He adopted you into His own what? Family. This is what Paul's saying. So instead of being afraid of God, instead of having the spirit of bondage again to fear, there needs to be a reckoning in the believer's life that the spirit of fear has been replaced with the spirit of what? Adoption. And that on the basis of the spirit of adoption, you have the capacity to cry, Abba, Father. Now that is a term of fatherly, affectionate, friendly endearment. Now some of you don't hopefully You've had bad experiences with your earthly father, so when stuff like this comes up, your mind goes somewhere that it shouldn't go. That's not the point. The point is you have a heavenly father that loves you and is friendly toward you and has taken the fear stuff out of the way. No Israelite ever called God Father. No Israelite ever used the term Abba. They would use the term Jehovah. And even in using the term Jehovah, there was a fear that it was not reverent enough, so they would, let me make sure I get this right. Yeah, out of fearfulness, they even wouldn't even use that. They wouldn't use the memorial name of God, Jehovah. They would use the name Adonai to refer to God. Why? Because they were afraid. And now, Paul's saying, you don't have that spirit of fear. Now you have what? The spirit of adoption. And what you can do is you can crawl up onto your Heavenly Father's lap and you can say, hey Dad, how's it going? Come to Galatians chapter 4. Bud read this. Got to read this one because he read this in the Scripture reading. I will try to move quick because I'm hungry. No. Galatians 4, verse 4. So here's how this all comes back to the Christmas holiday. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When was the fullness of time come? The fullness of time was come when that angel appears to Mary and says what? It's time. 9 months later, she has Jesus, the Son of God, is born. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of what? Sons. And because, now watch verse 6, and because ye are sons. If you've trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, are you categorically, factually, without a doubt, a son of God? And because you are sons, God, now watch the logic here, okay? Because you're a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Where? Where? Into your heart. This heart that was deceitfully wicked. This heart that was the enemy of God. That's who you used to be. Now, the Spirit of His Son is sent into your what? Into your heart. Crying, what? See, you have a new heart, folks. And you have the Spirit of His Son in your heart crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a what? Son. And if a son, then an heir of God through who? You don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have the spirit of what? Adoption. So this is the end game. This was part of the end game, right, for you and I as members of the body of Christ, that baby born according to the prophetic program, born in the fullness of time, would fulfill the prophetic program, would satisfy the offended justice of God against sin, so that spirit of fear can be taken away and the spirit of adoption can be given in its place, and the understanding of the Abba, Father, see, God is your friend now. You understand that? There's been a truce between you and God that'll never go away. You don't have to be afraid He's going to start shooting at you again. Now, you might get mad at Him or frustrated, but is He ever going to not be your friend anymore? So we'll end with this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the past, I've came at the gospel in these studies on for Christmas maybe more directly. So I'm coming at it a little bit of a different way, but I want to make sure I say it clearly. If you're here this morning and you're not confident that you're the friend of God, you don't need to come up here to receive salvation. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to move a muscle. All you have to do in the privacy of your own heart and mind is acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and rose again. And when you believe that and when you trust that and you rely upon that exclusively, you are no longer... God takes that fear, He takes that wrath, and He satisfies it, and He says, I'm happy with what my Son did. He did everything that was necessary, and He replaces all of that with the Spirit of adoption, and He puts that Spirit into your heart, and it cries, Abba, Father, and you have peace with God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us... Now here it is. Okay? For God hath not given us a spirit of what? You find yourself being afraid when it comes to you and God? That's not God doing that. Okay? I showed my class this week. We were studying the Reformation and world history, and I showed them the Luther movie. Some of you saw that movie and were part of the conference on the Reformation. But there's a scene in that movie that just gets me every time I watch it, and Luther's standing there before the Inquisition, and they say, "Will you recant?" And he says, "Unless I can be proven by Scripture, I cannot and I will not what? Recant." You talk about a guy who stood there in the face of folks who were willing to take him, tie him to a piece of wood, and burn him alive for saying the wrong thing. And he had the courage to stand there and say, I will not do it. That is the spirit of adoption. That is coming from an understanding of a man who knew that even if they did the worst to him, even if they took him and subjected to indescribable torture and whatever it was, that if the worst should come, he knew where he was going. There's a scene at the end of that movie where the princes are standing before the emperor, and the emperor says that they need to give up their Bibles in the German language, that they need to go to the Corpus Christi processional the next day and go worship in the Catholic Church in the Roman manner, and the princes go before the emperor and they say, we will not give up our Bibles, we will not worship in the Roman manner, and if you're going to make us do this, you can strike our heads off first, and they all bow in front of the emperor. Fear. Now I'm a human being, I'm subject to every single emotion that the rest of you are. But we need to understand that the fear issue has been settled. And we've been given the spirit of adoption. And we have not been given the spirit of fear, but we've been given the spirit of power and of love and of a what? Sound mind. You want a Christmas message? There it is. That's all of that is accomplished on the basis of that thing that Mary and Joseph and those shepherds were afraid of. We don't have to be. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for these saints that are here this morning to not only enjoy the meal and the fellowship, but hopefully more importantly to hear your word preached. There's a lot of things this time of year that can distract us, that can get us down, that can frankly steal our joy if we let it. But we need to understand that our joy comes from You. We're grateful for the opportunity that we do have, though, to share a meal together, to encourage one another, and to reflect upon all that You've done for us through Christ. Amen.